We're continuing in this sermon series we started last week called Inside Out through the book of Philippians. And I want to start by just asking you to take a moment and reflect on your life and think about maybe some of those times in life that you have been through an experience that most people would call unpleasant. And when you looked back, you realized just how blessed you were to experience that event. I'll share with you one of those particular moments in my life. This coming December will be 4 years since my grandmother died from pancreatic cancer. I can remember learning about her diagnosis. I can recall the quick progression of the disease. I can even remember the day she died. I know exactly where I was sitting. I know who was there, who wasn't there. But when I think about that situation, those aren't the first things that come to my mind when I think back to that time. I don't want to mislead you. During that process, there were difficult days. There were times that it was tough. But when I look back, I see a lot of blessings in the experience. Here's a few of those. Believe it or not, the timing, it's just, you can't explain it other than I was between churches at the time. It was before I officially started here, and I was done at the last church. And this allowed us to gather together as a family and have church service in my grandparents' home, sometimes in the bedroom because she couldn't get out of bed. We got to worship together, and I witnessed my grandmother lying in bed. In the process of dying, I witnessed her raising her hands, singing hymns and praise songs in the midst of all of that. And I'll never forget that. There were a lot of family bonds that were strengthened during that time. Some weren't. But in the end, when we look back as a family, I think we could all recognize that we witnessed the presence of God and the peace of God in the midst of that difficulty. Not only in our lives, but in my grandmother's life. If you knew my grandmother well, you would have known that she was kind of a worrywart. She worried about a lot of things, fearful of a lot of things. But at that moment, she was not afraid of death. And that can only be explained by God. You know, when we lose someone that's close to us, it's a tough experience. But oftentimes, if we're following Christ, we can look back at those experiences and see God's fingerprints on it can't be missed. When we get to the book of Philippians, Paul's experience is kind of similar to that while he was in Philippi. Philippi was not a friendly place to Paul. But when he looks back at his time there in this letter, we'll find that he recalls it with joy. So here's what we know about Philippi, the city and the planting of that church there by Paul. Paul did not plan on going to Philippi. He was on a missionary journey. He had a dream, a vision, where a Macedonian person asked Paul to come their way. And it was the Spirit that was leading Paul there, and Paul was obedient, and he ends up in Philippi. In a typical Pauline fashion, he goes and he looks for a synagogue to start with the Jews, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But when he gets to Philippi, I told you last week, he doesn't find a synagogue. Now, what that tells us, if you know any type of Jewish history, it takes 10 praying men to form a synagogue. And so when we look at this scenario, Paul gets to Philippi, and we can reason, because there's no synagogue, there's not 10 praying men in Philippi. But what he finds is a group of women by a river who are gathering to pray, and that's where Paul starts, with a woman named Lydia. She's converted, and then later her family's converted. Paul said that God opened her heart to the gospel. Now, later you'll read in Acts chapter 16 that while that was a highlight of Paul's experience, while Paul was working in Philippi, he also encountered a slave girl that told fortunes, and this girl annoyed Paul. So Paul casts a demon out of her, which infuriates her owners because they lost their ability for a prophet. And so the owners of the slave girl stir up the whole city against Paul and Timothy, and they strip Paul and Timothy of their clothes. They beat them. And Acts 16 says that they were severely flogged. Now, it's probably fairly close to what Jesus experienced by the Roman soldiers. Paul and Timothy are flogged. They're thrown into prison. And if that's not enough, when they're in prison, they're put into stocks. And what stocks are designed to do is to put the maximum amount of pressure on your joints without actually separating them, but just to the point of separation. So it's an intense amount of pain. And this is where Paul and Timothy are, in these stocks. And on top of all that, they know that this is unlawful without a trial because both of the men are Roman citizens. Now, the funny thing to me is this is not what Paul focuses on when he writes to the Philippians. You know, Paul recalls the people that God worked in and through. And the reality is the group of people that this letter is sent to, the church at Philippi, was experiencing the same kind of persecution. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, in the last couple verses, 29 and 30, this is what Paul wrote. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So here you have a group of people that are experiencing this kind of persecution that sometimes leads to their physical attack, maybe even death. But beginning this letter, Paul talks about his joy. And he encourages them to be joyful as well. And this is what I've realized about Paul. Paul had this ability to see God's purpose unfolding even in the midst of unpleasant experiences. This is what was so special about Paul. He had this ability to look at God's big picture and not get caught up in the circumstances of everyday life. And so this is the first thing I want you to write down this morning, because one of the things we're going to start to flesh out as we go through this book. Last week we saw this model of Jesus, and then today we're going to talk about the marks of the Christian life. And kind of the foundation I want to build on is that we are supposed to be big picture people. We're supposed to be big picture people. What that means is when we focus on the big picture, God's plan, it helps us to exhibit the characteristics that Paul's going to encourage these people to have in our life, no matter what the circumstances are that surround us. And suffering, whether we want to admit it or not, suffering is part of life, and suffering is a part of the life of following Jesus. Just because we follow Jesus, we're not exempt from suffering. So we're supposed to be big picture people. And then if you want to jot these four things down, this is what we're going to uncover the rest of the time this morning. These are the marks, I believe, that Paul talks about here in the first 11 verses of the letter to the Philippians. He talks about joy, partnership, sacrifice, and progress. These are things that are important to the Christian life. Now, I want to just kind of give you a word of warning. You know, one of the things that I found over the years that as I immerse myself in God's Word is that it has this incredible capacity to be comforting when we need comforted and to be challenging when we need challenged. And the experience that I had this week, even though I was reading about joy and partnership and all those things, the experience that I had was more of a challenge than a comfort. I felt convicted in a lot of areas of my life, and I'm convinced that many of you are going to feel convicted too, and some of you may feel comforted, that's fine. But these four characteristics that we're going to talk about, if we're honest and we step back and look at the church today, one of the big differences we see between the church at Philippi and the church today is the church at Philippi was thriving. And the church in the United States today is not. if we're honest. It's not a thriving church. Numbers are on the decline. I was listening to a podcast this week that just blew my mind. You know, the Bible Belt sweeps down through the South, and the South is known, you know, for a lot of evangelical Christians. Now the largest group of people in the South is not evangelical Christians. They call themselves evangelical Christians.
It's a young group like myself who say they're evangelical Christian, but they never attend church. Isn't that fascinating? They admit that they never attend church, but they would call themselves evangelical Christians. And when I hear statistics like that, it kind of boggles my mind. And it makes me kind of evaluate where we are as a church in the United States. So I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're just going to do the first 11 verses this morning. If you don't have your Bible, take out your smartphone. I would encourage you to download the YouVersion Bible app if you don't have that. And you'll see why in just a little bit. I've always been drawn to Paul's letter to the Philippians for a number of reasons. I told you last week, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and verses following, probably some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But when I read Philippians, I see a side of Paul that doesn't come through in all of his letters. You know, when we look at Paul, a lot of times he's really to the point. He's not afraid to be confrontational when he needs to be. But when we look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, we see a more relational side of Paul. And in the first few verses, we see that clearly, honestly. This is what he wrote. He said, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in just the first three couple verses here, what we find is we find the sender of the letter and the receiver of the letter. Now, the sender, I think it's important to understand where Paul's coming from. He begins his letter, and the way he begins it reinforces the relationship he has with these people. Because he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." And when you compare that to how he opens his other letters, it's different. 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." And we also see in another letter, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by men." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, you see, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." In a lot of his other letters, you see him using his authority as the starting point. He's putting forth his authority as an apostle to garner the attention of the people that he's writing to. But in Philippians, it's different. Philippians, he calls himself a servant. And it speaks to the relationship that he had. He didn't need to call on his authority to get their attention. He was more relational with them. They were willingly relational back to him. And so that was his platform. He calls on his relationship with them just, and he knows because they're so close, they'll listen to what he has to say. He didn't need to use his authority to get their attention. You know, Paul's the one that started this church. But he doesn't use that as leverage. He builds this incredible relationship with those people that comprise the church. So he doesn't use his position that places them under his submission. This church at Philippi was a relational church. That's a key thing. And I think that's one of the reasons they thrived, because they were relational. They were close to each other. They were close to Paul from the very beginning. And so that's the sender of the letter. Now the receivers, Paul says, he calls them holy. Some of your translations, the King James Version, I think the New American Standard Bible, they say to the saints at Philippi. The NIV says God's holy people. The word is hagios. It indicates something that is set apart, specifically something that is set apart for a special task or work. And so Paul's saying, here I am a servant. I'm writing to all of you people that are set apart for a special task.
And so again, it's indicating we're in this together. It's not just me, but it's all of us. And when we get to verse 3, we see some of these things unfolding that Paul's saying, this is what it looks like to be a part of that. This is what it looks like to be set apart. And the interesting thing about the letter is, though it was written to this specific group of people at Philippi, it resonates with all of us. Because if Paul were to write us a letter today, he would say the same thing. He would write to us as people that are set apart for a specific purpose. This is what life should look like as followers of Jesus. These are the characteristics that people should recognize in your lives. So go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. This is what Paul said, I thank my God every time I remember you. Now, it's not, I thank my God every time I remember the prison, every time I remember the beatings, but every time I remember you, I'm thankful. That's what Paul says. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now, the idea of joy, this is a major theme in this book. One of his shortest letters outside of Philemon, this word joy appears between 18, depending on translations, 18 and 19 different times, more than any other letter he wrote. And because of that, a lot of people call this Paul's joy book. In every single chapter, we have the mention of joy. Right here in chapter 1, you get it in chapter 2, verse 2, 17 and 18. You get it in chapter 3, verse 1, and you get it in chapter 4, verse 4 and 10. And that was just a real quick summary from me. That's not all of the occasions it's mentioned, but there, every chapter, the book mentions joy. Now, here's one of the things that I think is important for us to understand about joy. Joy is different than happiness. Paul is not encouraging these people to be happy. He's encouraging them to be joyful. And some of you are like, well, what's the difference? Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is based on happenings. Whatever's going on in life either produces a feeling of happiness or discontentment. But when we look at the idea of joy, joy is not based on our situation or our circumstances. And the reason I say that is because when Paul reflects back to his time at Philippi, the situation and circumstances weren't that great, but he says, when I look back, I'm joyful. Why? Because he didn't focus on the circumstance, he focused on the big picture of what God was doing. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his pain, he still saw God at work. And not just that, but he says he's joyful because of his position. His position, not an apostle, but because he's in Christ. And this is another theme. He talks about the people at Philippi being in Christ. And for idea, this concept, or for Paul, this concept of being in Christ means that the presence of Christ was continually surrounding them as believers. Now, we know last week we started it kind of in the middle of the book with Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And Paul kind of puts up this illustration of Jesus as the ultimate example of what a pattern of life should look like for those people that are following him. And in the middle, we talked about the chiasm, the way that's structured. The very middle part of that structure, the most important piece, is Jesus' death, his willingness to humble himself to the point of death. And so we get that picture, and when I think about Jesus, my mind often goes to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'm not sure if Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but this is whoever wrote Hebrews. This is what they wrote. He said, let us run the race with perseverance that was marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But this is the part that really gets my attention. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when I stop and think about that, and I think about Jesus looking to the cross, knowing that he's going to die, the author said that for the joy set before him, he endured that. Now, if I put myself in that position, it's not a very joyful experience. But again, what we see is that Jesus has this incredible ability,
because he's Jesus, to see the big picture. He knows, though I'm enduring this scorn, though I'm enduring this shame, though I'm enduring this death, the bigger picture is much, much brighter than that. See, focusing on God's plan helps us to remain joyful even in life's most trying circumstances. When I reflect on my own life, this is what I notice. When I get caught up in the everyday, when I get caught up in what's going on in my life right now, that's when my joy is at its lowest. When I can step away from that and know that, hey, today's going to happen, the things are going to go on, when I can step away from that and I can saturate myself in who God is, that's when my joy is at its highest. And I know this. And it's even a continual struggle for me to kind of go back and forth between getting caught up in life circumstances and seeing God's big plan. But when we look at Paul, if we can stop, if we can separate ourselves from everyday circumstances, from the suffering and pain that life brings, and focus on who God is and his plan, our joy naturally rises. So the first mark of the Christian life is a life of joy. Now, I'm sure a lot of you have run into people in the church that are not the most joyful people in the world. You know, thankfully, here at Hannah's Creek, I don't think we have one of those people. Honestly, I don't think we have one of those people that when they walk through the door, I know, oh, here comes the downer. We don't have that here. But I have been a part of churches where they're present. But oftentimes, if we would take some time to get to know those people have a difficult time focusing on the big picture that God is painting. So joy. The next thing that Paul talks about, right after joy, he says, because of your partnership in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The very next thing he talks about, right after joy, is partnership. Partnership. Hopefully you got a chance to watch the midweek mini message on Facebook, because it was kind of a bridge between last week and this week. And I talked about this idea of being a partner. What does it mean to be a partner in the gospel? It really means to be a participant. And interestingly, it comes from the same word in Greek that we most often translate as fellowship. It's koinonia. And so here are the translations that are listed for that Greek word. Contributory help, participation, sharing in, communion, and spiritual fellowship. That's how the word is defined. And so what Paul is saying, he's saying, because of your participation in, you're sharing in the gospel. And when we think about that idea in the context of this letter, Paul is thankful that these people aren't just spectators. Paul's thankful that these people aren't just cutting the check, right? Because one of the things we know about this group of people is that they were the only church that willingly gave Paul monetary help when he needed it. He didn't ask, but they willingly gave monetary help. That's one of the reasons they were close. But Paul's not focusing on that. Because of the context of the letter, we see that these people are actively involved in the work of the church. When we reference it back to Acts and this idea of fellowship, they were working together, sharing in life together, sharing the gospel with people outside of the church, not just through word, but also through their actions. Because for Paul, the focus for these people is not so much their belief in the gospel. I mean, when you read this, pay attention to the words he uses. He's not thankful for their belief in the gospel. He's thankful for their participation in the gospel. Now, when we compare and contrast that to where the church is today, there's a big emphasis in the church today on belief. We want to get people to believe.
and we minimize the importance of participation. Now, I got to be careful because, you know, the role that I play here, but the reality is what we're doing right now sends a message about participation. Right? You all come and you sit and you listen. You watch me participate and you sit and soak. And this has been the model of the church in the United States for decades. Not just in the United States, but for a long, long time in church history. But when we look at what's happening in Philippians, it's not so much a Paul standing up here and people said, he said, I'm thankful because you're participating alongside me. In your everyday life, you are presenting the gospel to people. You are building the church up. And this is what he says specifically about participation. He uses three ideas in verse 7. He talks about suffering, defending, and confirming. He said, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains, suffering, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So suffering, defending, and confirming. We already talked about this. The people at Philippi were experiencing the same kind of persecution that Paul suffered. Some of them probably spent time in the stocks. Some of them spent time getting beat. And here's the reality. When they experienced that, they were thankful. And we live in a culture when we experience suffering, we think something's wrong. It's looked down upon. You know, even in church circles, sometimes they say, well, if you're experiencing that in your life, you must be doing something wrong. Is there some kind of unconfessed sin you have in your life because you're suffering right now? But when we look at the church at Philippi, we know that they were thriving. We know Paul's thankful. They were participating, but they're still suffering. See, suffering in the early church was like the constant pressure on coal that produces a diamond. And the case is still the same today. The most successful, effective churches in the world are the churches that are persecuted the most. The church in China, the church in South America, the church in places like the Middle East are growing at exponential rates. And they're the churches that experience the most persecution. Because suffering is really like the constant pressure on coal that produces a diamond. You know, when we compare that to where we are as a church in the United States, could it be that the church in the United States is on a decline because we experience relatively little suffering compared to the church in the rest of the world? So suffering is key. The second thing he says is that they were defending. He's defending and they're participating in it. It's the Greek word apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics, which is simply a defense of the faith. And what that means is that these people were able to defend the faith when they were challenged. It means they knew something about the faith. They were able to reason with people that didn't. They were able to present evidence that led to compelling proof. One of the things that I hear most often from churchgoers is this: I really just don't understand what that book says. You know, I read it and I just don't understand it. And that always troubles me, because if you don't understand it, how can you defend it? And this is what Paul is praising these people. He said, look, I'm defending it, and you're participating with me. You're able to defend it. Not only defend it, but you're confirming it. You're upholding the gospel. You're ratifying the gospel. Your lives are proof that the gospel is real. People see that you're going through this persecution. They see that you're going through this transformation. And in spite of that, they see your joy. They see your commitment. And because of that commitment, they're turning to Jesus. Can we say the same thing about our lives? Can we say that when people challenge us that we're able to defend the faith? Do we spend enough time studying the Word of God to know how to answer when people ask questions? Because Paul's indicating it's not just the preacher's job. It wasn't just Paul's job. They were all doing it together. So we have joy. We have this idea of partnership. And then we have the idea of sacrifice. And remember, all of this is based on what we talked about last week. You know, Jesus was the ultimate example, and Paul takes that example and then picks it apart and demonstrates it in Christian life. And so the pinnacle was sacrifice. And this is what Paul says in verse 6, being confident of this. Now, we look at this sometimes and we say, man, what a promise. And we take it out of context, that he who began a good work in you is able to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's one of those verses that we love to just pull out and throw it at people as encouragement. And I think that's great, but the reality is there's a lot deeper idea going on here. Because what Paul is doing is he's using two Greek words that indicate the beginning of a sacrifice and the end of a sacrifice. In Greek culture, there was a word specifically for the beginning of a sacrifice, and that's the word that's used when he says, he who began a good work. The sacrifice started at your conversion. And it's not complete until the day of Jesus Christ. He's using sacrificial language. And again, Paul pushes this idea in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. It is not possible to imitate the life of Christ without sacrificing. It's impossible. And this was the pinnacle of how Paul presents Jesus. This fully divine being and fully human being that willingly lays down his life. And remember, it was contrast with Adam, who Adam was. Adam didn't lay down his life. Adam said, I want my will, not your will. Jesus said, not my will, but your will. And so I think we need to take some time to ask ourselves, when we approach challenging moments in this letter like this, we have to stop and ask ourselves, and be willing to be honest, what have we given up in our lives? What have we sacrificed for the sake of the gospel? What does that look like? What does it mean to say, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this? Because one of the marks of following Jesus is a sacrificial life. And this is the last thing that Paul talks about. He talks about progress. If you go to verse 9, he said, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And right there, that's it. That's the result. The progress is that when you came to Jesus Christ, when you placed your faith there, this process of transformation began. And every day, we should be growing in love, knowledge, insight. And the language really means that we should love more tomorrow than we did yesterday or today. We should know more tomorrow than we do today. We should have more insight tomorrow than we do today. It's the idea of continual growth. And it really builds on this idea in verse 6, that a good work was birthed in every person that comes to Christ. But it's not a complete work. It's not a complete work. And so when we think about how we approach the gospel, we have to stop making the goal conversion. We have to stop making the pinnacle of the Christian experience placing faith in Jesus, because that's just the beginning of the process. For a long time, we've been happy with just getting people to say that they believe in Jesus, when the idea is, no, that's the starting point. And after that comes this life of complete transformation. The Christian life is not a stagnant life. We should be striving to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is through the revelation of Jesus every single day. And here's what happens when this is going on. When Paul says, when you're growing every day, more and more in love, more and more in knowledge, more and more in insight, the natural result of that is God receives glory. See, Paul can look back at his time here, and we'll get to this next week, but in chains, in prison, he doesn't look back to the fact that he was in prison. He doesn't even look to the fact that when he's writing this letter, he's in prison. He is in chains. What he says is, because I'm in these chains, all these people that come and guard me know who Jesus is. See, God gets glory. And so when we keep our eye on that big picture, God receiving glory, the joy, the partnership, the sacrifice are inescapable. That's the beauty of the Christian life. We don't have to work to make these things happen. When we keep our eye on the prize, the power of the Holy Spirit makes sure these things naturally happen in our life. Now, here's one last challenge. How do we become people that are growing continuously? How do we become people that are able to say, I know more today than I did yesterday? How can we say my insight is better now than it was a year ago? The only way is by spending time in God's Word. That's it. In His presence, reading His letter to us. And one of the things we started at the beginning of the year was this Engage challenge, where I asked you all to sign up for YouVersion, do the Bible reading plan through a year. We had a lot of people sign up for that. And we had some people right at the beginning, you know, keeping up. And I can tell you, there's one person in here that every single day makes a comment. They read it, they comment, and I don't even do that. I don't comment that often. But Jeff Durrell, every single day, makes a comment. I know Jeff Durrell's reading every day. He comments, and a lot of those comments, sometimes I'll put the little heart on there because I needed to hear that for the day. And I know some of you are still keeping up because I can keep tabs on you on that. But here's another thing I want you to do. If you're part of the YouVersion Bible app, I spent half a day this week signing up for a new thing that YouVersion's doing. It's YouVersion for Churches. I set up a profile for Hannah's Creek Christian Church. I want you to go on there. You have a way to look up the church now on there. You can add it as your church. And when you do that, it helps us become partners in the gospel. I'll explain how. Because I can put some recommended reading plans on there that go along with the sermon series that we're going to be doing. But here's what else it does. I can see who's a part of the church. I can tell who adds it as their church. And it collects data for me. It does so privately. I don't see, like, you know, if Seth adds it as his church, I don't see that Seth was searching, you know, text for anxiety. I don't see that. But what I do see is that members of your church are searching these things. Members of your church are searching for, how do we deal with anxiety? Or what does spiritual transformation look like? And I can see those things, and it helps me navigate through what we cover every Sunday. You see, that's one of the things that I think has been missing in the church for so long. We're going to come back to this idea of Paul's relationship. He knew these people. He knew their struggles. He knew their victories. He could celebrate those things. And I think one of the things that we as a church have to get back to, and we do this fairly well here at Hannah's Creek, is we have to be more relational. We have to know each other. We don't want to just walk through the door and say, hi, how was your week? Oh, it was fine. You know, we want to share in each other's struggles. We want to share in each other's sufferings. We want to share in each other's victories. because that's what it looks like in this early church to be a part of the body of Christ. And I think that's the challenge that we're left with this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us through Jesus Christ and leaving us a written account of his life. For being very close and personal. Paul, I pray that we would all be more like Paul. That we would be relational, that we would be willing to walk alongside people, to spur one another along, to help each other grow. Because when we do those things, we know that you will be glorified. We know that your church will be lifted up. God, we know that we live in an area of the world that doesn't experience near the persecution that other places do. But just because we don't experience, God, don't let that be far from our minds. We pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters who meet in fear for their life, fear for their physical health. We pray that you would continue to give them the strength and the faith that they need to persevere. And God, we pray that when suffering and persecution comes our way, that we would be joyful and be thankful, because through that, you are refining us so that we will be spotless on the day of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.